Exodus chapter 20, second book of the Bible. Go to Genesis and turn right and find Exodus, 20th chapter. Here we are again. We're at the base of Mount Sinai with 2.5 million people trembling and quaking in their sandals. And they see fire and thick smoke, lightning flashing, a loud trumpet sound from heaven as the Lord God Yahweh descends upon the mountain right in front of them. And the very ground quakes mightily. They're probably holding on to each other just to stay up. Then they hear his voice, the very voice of God. Can you imagine? The very voice of God speaking to his people. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And everybody's hearing this and they're saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Even as we should. And then after the first four commandments that really focus on relationship of God's people with God, that vertical relationship, then God moves on to the next six and that focus on our horizontal relationship, our relationship with each other, how we humans are to relate to other humans. Honor your father and your mother. I remember hearing that as a teenager and laughing, not having any idea how incredibly serious God takes that. The importance of honoring your father and your mother. And by the way, that's not just when you're a child. That's just as true when you're 30, 40, 50, 70. Both of my parents are gone, but you know, God's never told me to stop honoring them. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. We talked about that last week. Then we come to verse 16, which is our focus for this morning. Remember the context, though. These people are, they're shaking and they're there and they're listening to Almighty God speaking to them. And he says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Earlier we read a piece of the latter part of the Gospel of Mark, part of Jesus' arrest and trial. I want to remind you, or ask you if you remember, in Matthew's Gospel as well, it's also in Luke's, but we read something really interesting that happened during the trial of Jesus when he was brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council of the Jews. It was the top civil and religious authority. In Matthew 26, it says that the chief priests, the elders, and all the council, these are the leaders. These are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. These are the people who were the upholders of the law. It says the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death. But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, it's like you can hear them sighing relief. Ah, we got a couple of good liars here. At last, two false witnesses came forward. Ah, the leaders are happy. And they said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. As we read in Mark's gospel, they said, this temple built with hands. I want you to think about what that means. It means that the very people who are such sticklers about the law, were actually seeking to find people who would violate the ninth commandment. If it wasn't so heinous, if it wasn't so evil, if it wasn't so pathetic, it'd be laughable. Such hypocrisy. And eventually they found what they needed. And you might recall the law also stipulated that you couldn't just have one witness against somebody. You had to have two or three. In Deuteronomy 19, God says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." You need to have more than one. People, you need to have a couple of witnesses, and they need to agree on the facts. They need to agree on the facts in order for even charges to be brought. So what is this commandment about? Is this commandment just about perjury in a courtroom, being a false witness in that context? Or is it also about slander, libel, gossip? Gossip, by the way, it's the bane of the church. In 38 years as a Christian, I have not seen any sin more common and despicable within the body of Christ than gossip. We'll talk more about that a little later. It's also about just lying and deceiving in a lot of other circumstances as well. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The immediate sense relates to legal testimony, yes, but the meaning goes much deeper, and it refers to our integrity in relationships with our fellow man. Our integrity, our honesty, and relating to each other. Remember what Jesus said? He was actually quoting from the Old Testament. Remember what he said in teaching what are the first and the second greatest commandments? In Matthew 22, this version, it says, "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." In other words, they were conspiring on how they could trap him. "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind.'" By the way, have any of you ever taken that one to prayer recently yourself? It's a command, it's not a suggestion. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." In Mark's gospel, he adds, "and with all your strength." Jesus goes on, he says, "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus says here that the entire Old Testament hangs on those two commandments. And indeed, as we just looked at the first nine of the Ten Commandments, indeed, they're separated in relationship with God, relationship with each other. Loving God, loving your neighbor. Everything hangs on that. So our Lord is very concerned with how we relate to one another. We're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. The word Jesus chose is agapeo. That's that love that doesn't mean you have necessarily warm, gushy feelings about somebody. It doesn't mean you're going to send them a nice Valentine here in a few weeks. You might not particularly like the person, but you're to love them. You're to treat them with respect. You're to deal with them with integrity. This is that unconditional love that doesn't require somebody to love you back. It's, I'm going to love you even if you choose to hate me. By the way, that's what God says to all of mankind. I'm going to love you even if you hate me. And here's how I'm going to love you. I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die for you. Whether or not you choose to take advantage of that and let your sins be on my shoulders on the cross, or you refuse, or you choose to reject it, when you die, you go to hell. That's your choice. But I'm going to love you anyway, God says. Remember, for God so loved the world, that's the world of mankind. And he commands us to love our neighbors. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty tough command. Thank goodness it doesn't mean I got to have nice warm feelings for everybody, because I don't. Neither do you. There's some people I got some pretty nasty feelings about. But you know, we can love them. And if you can't think of anything else, pray for them. Pray for their salvation, because there's nothing more loving that you can do for anybody than to pray that they come to Jesus Christ. It's a quick way to obey this command. But then this begs the question, who is our neighbor? Well, there's one part of the gospel where Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan and uses that as an answer to that very question, who is my neighbor? But the meaning in both the Hebrew and the Greek for neighbor, it's really quite broad. It's not just to people who live in close vicinity to you, people next door or on your block or in the same apartment building. It doesn't have the meaning that we usually use for neighbor. Most of us wouldn't call a stranger who lived in the south side of Chicago that we don't know, most of us wouldn't call them our neighbor because they don't live close to us and any of that. But here, in this context, the word neighbor refers to anyone. Any other human being on the planet. Any and every other person. Friend, enemy, stranger, family, spouse, child, parent, stepchild, foreigner, anyone. And we're commanded to love them with agape love. So, back to the ninth commandment. If we are to love them, we certainly must not lie to them and must not lie about them. Bearing false witness isn't just about a courtroom, but it's also about a coffee shop, a conversation in a checkout line. Jennifer, I always think of you about you when I think about checkout lines. That's when you love to tell people about Jesus. It's at a Bible study. It's over the phone. It's in email or text messages or Skype or Facebook or, I'm sorry, FaceTime. That Apple thing that some of you people have. Anywhere and any way, literally, where people communicate with each other. It's about that. And bearing false witness doesn't just refer to a blatant lie. It also refers to deception. It refers to exaggeration. Or you might tell something, you might tell a story or about an incident, but you select your facts to make somebody else look bad and you look good. You know what I'm talking about. You can pick and choose. Oh, my neighbor just called me this and they called me that. They're such bad people. But you forget to tell them that you were throwing rocks at their car because they were parking in front of your house. You know, that kind of selective thing, fact-giving, you know. Selected facts, you know, that's deception. So bearing false witness against your neighbor it really has varied and some pretty ugly meanings, really cutting deep wounds into human relationships. It's lying. It's falsehood. It's deception. It slanders a person's reputation. It creates suspicion and doubt. You know, you hear somebody whispering something in your ear about somebody else. Unfortunately, I didn't write the proverb down, but even Proverbs even says that, you know, that kind of a little morsel of poison finds its way deep into you really quickly, and it causes you to have a little doubt about that person. You never check the facts. You might not even think that you considered it seriously, but you find yourself looking at a person a little bit of a different way because somebody whispered a little bit of poison into your ear about somebody. We all know what that's like. Probably many of us have done it to our shame. Create suspicion and doubt. And it wreaks havoc in personal relationships. So no wonder, and I'm going to use a strong word here, no wonder our Lord hates it. Hates. Proverbs 6 tells us about six things the Lord hates. Yes, even seven are an abomination to him. And by the way, what the Lord hates, we're to hate also. Here's what they are. Listen to these. These seven things. A proud look, pride. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. I don't know if you noticed, but three of the seven have to do with being a false witness. One is a lying tongue. One is specifically a false witness who speaks lies. And then one who sows discord among brethren. Somebody comes and speaks to you about negatively about somebody and then goes to that somebody and speaks to them negatively about you, trying to get you two to get at each other's throats. God hates it. And so should we. In fact, lying is so important to the Lord. I found, and look at the size print, I found 10 pages of scriptures where God talks about lying and about falsehood, about false witnessing. 10 pages. And yes, I read every one of them. I looked up each one of them in their context. I'm going to share seven with you. Just as examples, God condemns Job's friends, you know, his friends that weren't really his friends, who speaking trash to him. God condemns Job's friends, if you remember the end of that book. He condemns them for lying. How do they lie? They misrepresented God. When they were talking about God to Job, they misrepresented him, and God says so, and he busts them for it at the end of the book. He condemns them for lying, especially lying about him. He's furious with false prophets. You read this in Ezekiel. You read this in Jeremiah. You read this in the New Testament with Jesus. You read this in many places throughout the Bible. He's furious with false prophets who prophesy lies in his name, in order to deceive God's people, people who purposely misrepresent God. I don't know about you, but the same thing can be said for a lot of church leaders today who teach false doctrine from pulpits like this. They purposely misrepresent God. I would not want to be in their shoes or even near them when the lightning hits. That's serious stuff. God's furious with them. You read what he says throughout Jeremiah and Ezekiel, others. You read this and, whoa, God gets kind of hot. He judges people who specifically and purposely love lying. Have you ever known somebody who they just lie because it's fun? They just do it like a sport? He judges them. People who love lying rather than speaking righteousness and truth. And he loves that. God will not allow deceivers and liars to stand in his presence. He won't allow them near him. Get away from me, Jesus said. I never knew you. In the Old Testament, specifically, he will not allow deceivers and liars to stand in his presence. He says that lying lips are an abomination to him. See, abomination, that sounds pretty bad. Yeah, it is. It means disgustingly evil. That's what it means. Disgustingly evil to God. God finds it disgusting. He declares that a false witness will not go unpunished, but shall perish. He even says that somebody who gets treasures by lying, and how many people do we know or know of who are very wealthy because they've been able to lie and deceive and cheat their way into wealth? He says, getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy, the short-term benefit of those who seek death. Of those who seek death. In other words, he's telling, hey, you know, for a short time they may think they're happy and they got everything going for them, but they're choosing death by doing that. It's Proverbs 21:6. And then we move to the New Testament. And we hear Jesus speaking to the hypocrite Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now keep in mind, Jesus is love incarnate. So this is love speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. In other words, you want to do what the devil wants to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him, in Satan. When he speaks a lie, when Satan speaks a lie, Jesus says he speaks from his own resources. Some translations say he speaks from his own character, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is the father of lies. Those are words from love incarnate to people who were following absolute evil. In Acts chapter 5, Acts, New Testament, Acts, the early church, we read about Ananias and his wife Sapphira, whom God the Holy Spirit killed. He actually kills them because they lied to him. I don't know about you, but I go, whoa, this is New Testament, folks. Acts chapter 5, verse 4. The Holy Spirit killed him because he lied. They'd lied to him. It's pretty heavy. That's worth a moment of meditation, I think. And then in Colossians, in that New Testament letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he exhorted them to stop lying to each other. Evidently, they had that problem. And he says, stop lying to each other. since they had put off their old sin nature. Folks, if you are a Christian, if you have given your life to Christ, I know it's a big if, but if you have, then you have put off that old nature. Lying should not be a part of the life of a born-again person. Lying should not be a part of what a Christian does. If it is, cut it out right now in Jesus' name. God hates it. That means you're certainly sinning against Him and displeasing Him. And there are consequences. You know, and there's still another, perhaps more compelling reason for the Lord to include the ninth commandment in this list of top 10 that He has given to His people. And that reason is that falsehood, lying, deception, those things totally violate the character of God. They totally violate the character of God. Similar to one of the reasons why He says you shall not murder is because everyone is created in the image of God. So you're violating His very image when you murder. Well, in the same way, when you lie, falsehood, deception, exaggeration, you're violating the very character of God. In Numbers 23, we read, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. In 1 Samuel, one of the names given for Yahweh is the strength of Israel. That was a name, the strength of Israel. Indeed, that was what they had. That was where their strength, their power came from, was from their relationship with Yahweh. And it says here, it says, also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor relent, for He is not a man that He should relent. In Exodus, you might remember the story. We talked about it earlier in Exodus chapter 34. We haven't gotten to that part yet. Moses is up on the mountain. And we've talked about this story before. I've told you about it, where Moses is so overtaken with God. He says, Lord, show me Your glory. Remember that? We talked about that when we talked about worship prayer. He says, Lord, show me Your glory. And after some negotiation, it says, and the Lord passed before him, before Moses. He had Moses in a cleft of the rock. And he had his hand over him. And then the Lord passed by. It says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Truth. It's interesting when God speaks about Himself, often He declares His attributes, His character, as He does here. Abounding in goodness and truth. And then we go back to the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. Listen carefully to Paul's words as he describes ungodly people, unrighteous people. I'm going to read a long section, verses 18 to 25. And the idea is, look at what he says about truth and lies. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, people who deny Christ, people who deny God, people who say there is no God, that doesn't matter, all that's a bunch of hooey. My parents are just wacko because they always go to church and all that. Bible says those people are without excuse. So when judgment time comes, you can't say, well, I didn't really know. Yeah. Yeah, you did. And you're without excuse. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's a pretty good description of our society today, including some people right here. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God, listen to this. This is terrifying words. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. You know, a lot of people say, hey, as long as there's life, there's hope. Not true, folks. When people are bound and determined to live apart from God, want nothing to do with God, turn away from God, there's a point at which it says God will give them up. Give them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies above themselves. In other words, okay, you want this in your life? This is what you want? You are choosing the lake of fire when you leave this life so that you will be in agony forever? That's your choice? You got it. Wow. He gave them up to the uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Listen, who exchanged the truth of God for what? For the lie. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. How many people do you know that spend an awful lot more time worshiping themselves? Pampering themselves, taking care. I mean, everything is about me, 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 me. It's the me generation. You know, all that guff. You know? I want, I want, I want. I should have. I should get. They'll do that all day long before they will fall on their knees or fall on their face and say, Lord, I'm nothing, but I worship you and I praise you. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve you, Lord, but I worship you and I praise you. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Evil people suppress the truth. Witness America today. I don't know about you, but if you want to find truth beyond God's word, you've really got to dig. You certainly can't watch the major networks. You got to dig. You got to really search and get underneath this covering of garbage that we have developed over ourselves as a nation. The lies that we tell ourselves that people believe. You got to really dig deep to find truth. And all the more as we're in an election year. I used to have a rule, and I don't think it fits anymore because there's nobody worth voting for, but I used to have a rule that when election time came, I'd be careful not to listen to or read anything that a candidate said within 2 years of the election. I'd always want to go before that time to find out who they really were, because anything a candidate says in public now in order to get elected is just trying to deceive people to get their votes. They'll tell you anything to get a vote. Right? And then once they get a vote, and we try to hold them accountable to say, well, you said you'd do that. Well, yeah, I know, but we got this and this and this. And they have all kinds of stupid excuses to cover a lie. But here, Paul's talking about people exchanging the truth of God for the lie. They exchange the truth of God for the lie, for falsehood. People choose falsehood. For the evil teaching that there is no God. Did you hear that? The evil teaching that there is no God. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the definition in the Bible of a fool is not just somebody who runs around being idiotic, but it's somebody who is deeply, purposely, by choice, stupid. By choice. That's what it means. And he said in his heart, there is no God. They choose that lie, this evil teaching that there is no God, and you shouldn't worship God, but you should worship yourself. Take care of number one. How pathetic. We should worship even ourselves. Truth is so incredibly important to God, and it should be for us as well. I don't know if any of you have noticed, but for 10 years now, actually almost 11 years now, we've put the verse John 17:17, whoops, on the front of our bulletin. Any of you ever see it? It's been there for more than 10 years, same place. John 17:17 says, Jesus is speaking, by the way, and he's speaking to his Father, to the Heavenly Father, and he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The them, by the way, is his followers, which includes us. Put the whole thing in context. It's all of Jesus' followers. But the context, when Jesus says these words, I'm going back to a part of the gospel here, folks. When Jesus says these words, he knows that he is about to be arrested, tortured, tried, and slaughtered for our sins. He knows that's about to happen in the next few hours. This is Jesus. He's going to be slaughtered for our sins, for yours, for mine, for all of mankind. So he's in fervent prayer with his Father. That makes sense. But you read John 17, that incredible chapter of his prayer to his Father. His prayer is for us. It's for his disciples and everybody who would believe in him as a result of what they would say, which is us, folks, and all Christians over history. His prayer is for his disciples. And what does he pray? He asks the Father to sanctify us, to set us apart as special for him, according to the truth of the Word of God. That capital T, absolute truth of the Word of God. That's what's foremost in Jesus' mind at that time. He's at the very end of his earthly ministry. The very next chapter, he's arrested. Truth. That's what's on his mind. And that we would be set apart, special, for God, by his truth. It's earlier that evening, that same evening, that incredible evening, he said something else about himself. You might remember John 14, verse 6, a verse we hear often. Think about it, though, as we read it again. Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas had to say, we don't know where you're going. Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't come. Thomas says, where are you going? Why can't we come? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says he himself is truth. You see that God's word, the Bible, this is truth, every bit of it. And the incarnate word, the person of Jesus himself, is also truth. Both are called the Word of God. Both the Bible and our Lord Jesus. That's absolute truth. Put a capital T there. That's a truth that is true whether or not you or me or anybody believes it. This is a truth that is external to mankind's approval. You don't have to believe the Bible for the Bible to be true. You can be a fool if you choose to be. You don't have to believe in Jesus for Jesus to be true, because he is who he is and he always has been, eternally. It doesn't depend on whether or not you believe in it. Say, well, I don't believe in that kind of stuff. Well, okay, I have pity for you. Sorry for you. I'll pray for you. You're in trouble. But that doesn't in any way, shape, or form take away from Jesus in the Bible being truth. You see, with God, there's no room for lies, no place for falsehood, no self-serving deception or dumb justification for some non-existent thing called, oh, that was just a white lie. Please. A lie is a lie. There are no white lies. We've seen that lying and deception are the very nature of Satan. It is his basic methodology. It's his basic currency. It's what he works with, and it works. Anyone, any of us, who choose to lie or deceive, for whatever excuse you might make up, any of us who do that are playing the devil's game, and we're sitting against our loving God, as well as against each other. No, when Yahweh said, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," he was prohibiting something that directly assaults and violates his very nature, the very character of God. And he expects his people, you and me, he expects us to obey him. And he expects honesty and personal integrity to be a part of our nature as well. He expects us to put off that old nature and to put on the new nature that's only possible if you've come to Christ and you have the Holy Spirit within you. But he expects us to have honesty and integrity as a part of the foundation of who we are as his children. After David was caught with his sins of adultery, murder, and lying, he was busted. A part of his confession and repentance before God is Psalm 51, an incredible psalm. Verse 6 of that, David says to God, knowing the character of God, David said, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." God's desire, his plan, his intention is that his people and our very center have truth. Truth, honesty, integrity in our inward parts. And indeed, God does expect that. So let you and me, let's take a personal inventory and see if we are guilty of any of these things. And if we are, let's confess to God and to the people we've hurt. Let's repent and let's stop right now. The wonderful thing about God is that you could spend a lifetime in sin, repeating sin, developing sin, having various different ways that you commit a sin. You can have a lifetime of doing that. And it only takes a moment. Only takes a moment to be totally forgiven and cleansed. All you need to do, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that means agreeing with God and repenting of them, turning away from them. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That means he no longer holds them against us. And then to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How many unrighteous cooties have you developed over a lifetime of repeating a certain sin or a bunch of them? A lot. But it says when we're forgiven, he also cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Folks, that's incredible. So think about that when I talk about perjury. Perjury is lying under oath. You've sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. You're asked questions, you tell stories, you give testimony, and you lie. That's perjury. Then there's basic lying. And again, some people just like to do it because they like telling stories about themselves or other people. Then there's slander. Slander is a particular type of lying. It's where somebody goes around dropping off little tidbits of poison in order to destroy somebody's reputation. It's the basic currency of politics these days, but it's really common. You know, if you know somebody's a little jealous of somebody got a particular post, or they got a pat on the back at church because they had done something, and you had done something too, and nobody patted you on the back and mentioned your name. So all of a sudden, people in the church go around whispering stories about the person who got the pat on the back in order to destroy their reputation out of jealousy. I'm sorry, but I know you've seen it. Hopefully you haven't done it. That's slander. Then there's exaggeration. We Americans are great at exaggerating. Oh, I'm dying of hunger. Really. I had a bagel before service. You know? You know, we have that kind of exaggeration. That's pretty harmless, but we're pretty good at exaggeration. You know, it's kind of like I've heard people give their testimonies of how they were saved. And they talk about, you know, hopefully for a minute or two, they talk about how bad they were before they came to Christ. And then the rest of their testimony is talking about the wonders and the glory of what Christ has done in their lives. But what's interesting is, for some people, I've heard some people, when they give their testimonies, that as they describe how bad they were, they kind of embellish that a little bit. They make it like they were worse than they actually were. It kind of grows over time so that it makes it seem more dramatic when they came to Christ. They're lying. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's also one of the reasons why some people who were born in the church, were raised in the church, have always prayed, had family devotions from before they remember, they've never gone out and done drugs or gotten drunk or raped anybody. They've never done any of that. They just kind of, yeah, I was raised with Jesus as part of the family, and when I was old enough to know what was going on, I surrendered my life to Jesus, and I've always been a Christian. So they feel bad because they don't have a real dramatic testimony. Right, Chris? And yet, what a wonderful testimony that is. Mm-hmm. Not just for himself, but for his family, his parents. What a great testimony. I'm not saying you didn't have times of temptation when you kind of roller coastered in your faith. But, you know, others of us you know my story. I spent 20 years attacking Christians, hating Christians. So, yeah, my conversion was pretty dramatic. But it also means that I wasted 20 years of my life. Wow. I'd much rather have Chris's testimony. Might not be as dramatic. Don't exaggerate it, Chris. But but wow. Here he is, 23 years old, and he spent 23 years as a Christian. Here I am, 70 years old, and I spent 37 years as a Christian. All those other years are wasted. Exaggeration. Don't do it. Then there's deception. Deceiving people. Finding ways to get them to think one thing when something else is true. And then that awful thing, gossip. It's like slander. It's when you hear a juicy morsel about somebody, and wow, did they really do that? Usually it comes out in this ugly thing called gossip prayer. You know, somebody's in a Bible study. Oh, we need to pray for Billy Bob. We really need to pray for him. This is confidential, of course. You know, 400 people here. This is confidential, of course. But, you know, Billy Bob, he's had a real problem, you know. I've seen him having lunch with, he's married, but I've seen him having lunch with this real hottie, and it looks like they're talking about more than business, you know. And we need to pray for him, right? That's gossip, folks. It's ugly. By the way, even if it's true, and I've seen Billy Bob getting, you know, little intimate with somebody in a back corner of a restaurant during lunch, I don't come and tell you. I don't go to my Bible study and bring it up as a prayer request. What I do is I get Billy Bob alone, according to Matthew 18, and I say, hey, Billy Bob, you know, I love you, brother, and I really believe you want to be pleasing to the Lord, but I got to tell you, I've seen you with so-and-so, and it's not right. It's not right. You're at high risk of doing some serious damage to your marriage, to your wife, and especially to God. And you need to repent. You need to stop. And, hey, if you need someone to talk to, you need someone to pray with, I'm here with you. I haven't talked to anybody else but God about this. You know, that's what we need to do. I've had people come to me, and they started to tell me stories about people when I was assistant pastor in New Mexico. And they come and they say, Pastor, I got to tell you, there's somebody at work. They go to church here, and I'm seeing that they're doing. And I say, hold it. Stop right there. I don't want to know the name. If you've seen something that you believe is sin in their life, you go to them and you talk to them about it. And if they repent and they stop, then it's over. And the only three people who have to know are them and you and God. I don't need to know about it. That's the way to handle that kind of thing. So if one of those juicy morsels comes your way, that's how to handle it. Gossip. It's horrible. And then there's flattery. I mean the juicy kind used to butter somebody up because you want to get something out of them. You know, it's disgusting. It drips. You can see it dripping. It's disgusting. Then there's people who make excuses. Well, I couldn't get here in time because, you know, my cousin's brother's dog's paw got frozen to the handle of my car, you know, I didn't want to hurt the dog, you know. And yeah. Hey, I was a teacher. I was a high school teacher. I've heard all the excuses. I know about all the dogs and all the brothers and sisters and about the homework being under the cat box. I know all those stories. I've gotten them all. I've heard them all, you know. And that's lying. That's lying. So, folks, I want to close just with an exhortation. We need to be very careful to watch what we say about other people, about our neighbors. Even making it a habit to pause before we speak to make sure that what we're about to say is okay with God. We really do. Because the way we talk about each other sometimes is just really, really bad, and it does not reflect well on our Lord either. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your command. We thank you, Lord, for the many times in your word that you remind us of how important truth and honesty and integrity are to you, and how they're basic to your character, and how you expect us to reflect that character. So, Father, I pray for us. I pray for us as individuals. I pray, Lord, for us as a church that carries the name of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that whatever we've done privately or in groups before, Father, I pray that we would be known as a fellowship that is honest, that is loving, that has integrity, and that accurately reflects the character and the nature of our God. I pray, Father, that any one of us that is aware of some things that we've said about other people, Lord, that we would take it before you and then do whatever is necessary to make it right. We thank you, Lord, for being our God and for giving us a clear description of what that narrow way is that leads to your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.